Well, we come to the last couple of verses this morning in our study of this fifth trumpet judgment. You can see that on your lesson guide, verses 11 through 12. But before we look at just those verses, hopefully be able to have some time to entertain some questions about this entire trumpet judgment, why don't we read these first 12 verses again that really all pertain to that first judgment of woe. It's the fifth trumpet, but it's the first woe judgment that we find here. So picking up there in verse 1 of Revelation 9, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, authority, as the scorpions of the earth have authority. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh the man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes or the appearances of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter." Now, last time, if you remember, we looked at the detailed description there in verses 7 through 10 of the monstrous nature of these demonic locusts that we just read about. If you remember, each of these eight descriptions begin with some word of comparison, the words of like or as, and each one of these descriptions just adds something to our understanding of how these creatures will torment unbelievers during their 5 months of existence. And so, of course, that was the detailed description of them. Well, after their description, we come to the next verse, verse 11, and this is where we find their evil director. The evil director of these scorpion-like locusts. Again, our focus will be on verses 11 and 12, but really primarily there in verse 11, where once again we read that these locusts, or these scorpion-like locusts, these demonic locusts, had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Now, in the Gospel of John, I think that you've probably noticed in John 19, how there's a couple of places where John gives a word in Hebrew or Aramaic and also in Greek. He does that here as well. And there are many that point to that as a feature between the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation that show us that it's probably the same author. That's sort of the some internal evidence to show us the similarity of the authors of these. And of course, he was talking about the place where Jesus was tried in John 19, the place where Jesus was crucified. And now he uses, again, a word in Hebrew and in a word in Greek. And these are transliterations of them. So if you say the word, it's actually you're speaking that particular language. Abaddon is Hebrew. Apollyon is Greek. And we'll learn what those mean here in just a bit. But this is a significant verse for a number of reasons. But one of those reasons is because of what we find in the Old Testament. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 24 through 28, there's a little section there in that book of wisdom that tells us that there are four things that are little upon the earth but are exceeding wise. And ants are one of those things. And I forget what the other ones was. But there is also in Proverbs 30, verse 27, a description of locusts, which we know are little things, right? It says in Proverbs 30, verse 27, that locusts have no king, but they go forth, all of them, by bands. And so when you think about the locusts, and as the writer of Proverbs, perhaps even Solomon himself, was thinking about these locusts, and he thought, boy, they really don't have a leader, and yet they can go from place to place and devour all kinds of green vegetation. Locusts have no king. But here in verse 11 of Revelation 9, These locusts do have what? A king over them. So this is just another indication that these locusts are not like normal locusts. They're not like any other. Instead, though they are both locust-like and scorpion-like in appearance, these are clearly supernatural beings, demons in disguise. I like what Tom Schreiner writes about it. He says, the personal nature of the angel and king of the underworld suggests that the locusts are also personal, that they are demonic powers of some kind. And he wouldn't necessarily take them to be literal creatures, physical creatures that will one day roam the earth. But clearly the idea is that they are demonic powers. And perhaps they are demonically possessed creatures that will roam the earth to bring torment on the men of the earth, the unbelievers of the earth, for those 5 months. And so obviously this is one of those indications that these are no normal locusts. And that's especially true when you think about the three things that we will look at, the three things that we will learn about this king of the locusts, which is really what verse 11 is all about. So the first thing, we'll just get right into it. The first thing we can learn about him is the rank of this king, the rank of their king. And we see this again there in the first part of verse 11. They had a king over them. So unlike regular locusts, that swarm in this particular swarm in Revelation has someone in charge over them, someone in control over them. Now, we already saw earlier how ultimately God is in control of them. We saw that with the three divine passives, that God gave them something and then said something to them to restrict them and to limit them in their mission of torment. So ultimately, God is the one in control, but he also permits that there is some demonic direction to these locusts as well. And so from their standpoint, from these locusts' standpoint, the orders of this king are the ones that they are following, even though God ultimately is in complete control, providential control. And I think this is one thing that helps explain to us the first description that we looked at last week there in verse 7, where, if you remember, these locusts were like unto horses prepared for battle. Now, if you remember that picture of that locust swarm that we saw a few weeks back, or if you watch any videos of locust swarms on YouTube or whatever, you know that they are not like horses prepared to battle. They are all over the place. I mean, there's no semblance of order to them in any way, shape, or form. They're just all over the place, and they'll eat whatever they can. And so obviously there is some direction to these locusts to be able to inflict their torment on unbelievers during this time. And so this is why that image is there. There's a king over them. There's a general over them. There's a director over them. And so this impressive and imposing nature of these demonic locusts really comes at the direction of their king, comes at the direction of their leader. And so this is why we see the rank of this king. Now the word king here, the Greek word is basileus. It's a common word in Revelation. It's found some 20 times. Some of those times, obviously, it refers to the Lord Jesus. He is the King of kings. He's the basileus of other kings. Sometimes it refers to how in the new heaven and the new earth, the kings, the redeemed kings of the earth will actually bring their glory into the new Jerusalem. Most of the time, though, when you find this word king in Revelation, it refers to evil men who are called the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth. They're evil men who actually submit themselves and whatever they have to the beast and to the dragon. And so these are evil men that are leaders of other evil men. This is actually the only place in Revelation where this rank of king is given to some other spiritual being. So we find it several times given to the Lord. We find it most of the time given to evil men. This is the only time where we find it in dealing with some spiritual being. And of course, we'll know later on here that this is an evil spiritual being. And so in this case, it reveals to us the rank of this king, reveals to us the realm of this king, the realm of this locust king. He's no ordinary king. In fact, there in verse 11, he's described as the angel of the bottomless pit. So it's clear from this that it refers to some kind of angel. Angel is, again, something that we frequently find in the book of Revelation. Sometimes it might refer to men who are messengers. Perhaps that's what is being used in the first couple of chapters of Revelation, where Jesus is having John write these letters to the angels of the churches the seven churches of Asia, and many believe that those are representatives of God's people in those areas at that time. Obviously, there are good angels that are ministering spirits of God, and they're sent on ministries throughout the book of Revelation. But obviously, this particular angel is of a sinful and really an evil nature. This is one of the few places in the entire Bible that we can learn that demons are angels who were originally created by God. And so I was telling Angie earlier that sometimes things pop up on my Facebook feed that I guess the algorithms think I might be interested in watching. And one of those was actually a lady who had left the Mormon church. And so I was kind of fascinated because she's actually explaining some of the doctrine of the Mormon church and so-called church, if you will. But if you consider what they believe about angelic beings, or really even about the nature of Jesus and the nature of Satan, you know, they believe that Jesus and Satan are actually spiritual brothers. And that's, I mean, obviously blasphemous. We know that Jesus is the Son of God, and as the Son of God, he is in fact God the Son. But there are some who do not think that demons are fallen angels, angelic beings that might have been fallen. And so what we find here is that this is one of those places where we learn that demons are not, you know, necessarily the spirits of unsaved people that have died, but rather are of fallen angels, originally created by God to be his ministering servants. But according to Jude verse 6, we learn that these fallen angels kept not their first estate. So they were actually made as holy angels, but then they left their own habitation, according to Jude 6. And so now God reserves them in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And so that's where these demons from the bottomless pit come from. They are the vast majority, perhaps, of the fallen angels. Obviously, there are still some in this world, but they have fallen into this place where God has reserved them to be used by him in these latter moments of history. In fact, Psalm 78, verse 49 also calls them evil angels. So there are evil angels out there, and they are the very source of these demonic locusts. So this king of the locusts is some kind of an angel. He is truly an evil angel. He's no longer an angel from above, but rather from below. And that's why he's called here not just an angel, but an angel of the, and the Greek word that is underlying the word that we'll look at here is abyss. All right, so the King James puts it as the angel of the bottomless pit. We actually have two words there, but in the original there's only one word, and that is the word abyss. And perhaps that might be a better way of looking at it. If you remember back in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, we actually have two words, the pit, the bottomless pit, so the pit that really has no bottom, okay? But here we just have the word for bottomless, the angel of the bottomless place, the abyss itself. So this king is the king of the realm of the abyss. What was the abyss? Remember when Jesus was casting out some devils out of a man, and they said, you know, don't send us to the abyss, they said. Where does Jesus send him instead? He sends him into a herd of swine, and off they went into the sea. Well, the abyss in the Bible is known as the place of the deep and of the dead. The deep and of the dead. In fact, a lot of times when you think about the sea and you think of the depths of the sea and you read about the depths of the sea in the Bible, it appears as if it is the place of the dead and even the place of demons. It is the furthest part or the furthest place you can get from God. And so where we have God in heaven above is the furthest place you can go from earth. Here we have the depths of the abyss, which is the furthest place that you can get apart from God and his heaven. It is also the same place as Hades or Sheol that is often called hell in our Bibles. And so this is the angel and the king of the abyss, the angel and the king of hell, if you will. And he's been that because he's been from there, and he is there even now. So as the angel of the abyss, this king is one of its greatest representatives. He actually possesses the very nature of his realm. He is the king of the deep. He is the king of the dead. He is the king of darkness and of sin itself. So one of the questions that comes up about this king is, is this king the same as the star that John saw fallen from heaven there in verse 1? And, you know, obviously we have two fallen beings here, two fallen beings. And the star there in verse 1 actually opens the bottomless pit, and then more than likely the king of the bottomless pit comes out of that pit along with those demonic locusts. I would say that probably not. I would say probably not. I think we actually have two different beings that are represented here. This king appears to be confined to the abyss until he is actually loosed by this star along with these other demons. Even though they both seem to possess the same kind of nature, obviously a lower ranking demon is going to be evil, just like the devil himself. But I would still probably say that we don't have the same individual being here as there in verse 1. Because what we find here is the fallen star, I think actually refers to the devil himself. He is given permission by God to actually open the pit of hell. And as he does so, or when he does so, this angel of the abyss would be some other wicked spirit who is of a high order and a high rank. We know from other places in the Bible that the devil is known as the prince and the power of the air. So he has his domain and dominion here in really on top of the world, whereas this particular demonic being, the angel and the king of the abyss, would have his reign and his realm underneath the earth that we're familiar with. So this particular angel of the abyss is clearly reserved until this time, ultimately to be a leader of those demons who are unleashed from this abyss and then lead them into the world at the end of time. But then in the rest of verse 11, we're given some names. And obviously this is very significant because he gives it in two different languages. We are given some names that are applied to this king. But as often is the case in Revelation, really in the entire Bible, names reveal nature. The names that we find in the Bible often reveal nature. We don't necessarily know that in our names, right? Because Stephen is Stephanos from the Greek. It means to be a crowned one. I have no crown as far as from the world goes. Certainly I have a crown of life that will be given to me from the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a lot of Stephens out there that have no crowns at all to speak of. Names reveal nature, and that is the case here as well. So the names will reveal the reality of this king, the reality of this king. Again, verse 11, we're told this angel of the abyss has a name. His name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Now, why do we have both Hebrew and Greek? Why do we have both Abaddon and Apollyon? Well, I think there's some significance to that. Of course, Hebrew was the native language of the Jews. It actually is. This used to be a dead language, or considered to be a dead language. Until, you know, 1948, and actually probably a bit earlier than that, when Jews started moving back to the land of Israel, to Eretz Israel, and started, having that Zionist movement to be able to establish this new democratic nation of Israel, and they brought back Hebrew. And so it's really a fascinating study of how a dead language can be alive again. And so this particular is still the native language of the Jews in Israel. This would actually point, though, us back to the past, where this name would have been used in the Old Testament scriptures. Because obviously, most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. There are some passages in, I think, Daniel especially, that are also in Aramaic. But most of it is actually in Hebrew. And so when he talks about this Hebrew tongue, this Hebrew language, it would be a clear indicator to the people that are reading, oh, he's talking about the past. He's talking about the Hebrew tongue that was used, especially in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, obviously the Greek was the international language of the Roman Empire. It is what the entire New Testament was written in. It was the language in which Revelation also was written, and that would point to not the past, but the present. The present time in which John was writing, because he was writing to these churches in Asia, and they would have been very fluent, for the most part, in the Greek language, this international Roman language. So the point seems to be that this king of the abyss has the same character and nature from the past, in their present, and will also possess that in the future as well. So this angel of the abyss has the same nature, past, present, future. He doesn't change because he is this king of the abyss. Now, what does Abaddon mean? Abaddon in Hebrew is a noun. You can look at the Hebrew lettering of that name, Abaddon. It simply means ruin or destruction. Ruin or destruction. It's a fairly rare noun in Hebrew. It's only found 6 times in the Old Testament. I actually listed all of the places where you can find it, and you may want to look those up sometime. But wherever you find it, mostly in Job and also there in Psalms and Proverbs, it is always associated with death and destruction and sin. It is also associated with a place of Sheol and hell. And so even though Abaddon is never used to describe a person or an angel in the Old Testament, it more or less describes a place. Yet here in Revelation, John basically takes the place, Abaddon, and personifies it as a real person, a real spiritual being, as this angel king of hell. And so even though in the Old Testament it was thought of as a place, John is now personifying and saying, in reality, it is the spirit of an evil angel. And of course, one of those verses, you don't need to turn there, but in Proverbs 27:20, it says this, hell and destruction, or hell and Abaddon, are never full, never satisfied. So the picture is that hell, you know, Hades, the place of the deep and the place of the departed dead, the place of the evil angels, is a place that is never satisfied. It always wants more. And now here John in Revelation personifies it and says, it's not just a place, it's an actual person. It's not just a location, it's actually a real spiritual being, and he is never satisfied. And so we can see why when he comes up with these armies of demonic locusts, he will do everything that he can to keep unbelievers unbelieving, to keep them where they're at, to keep them so that they will eventually go back with him to hell. So the point seems to be here that Abaddon was known even from the earliest times, but they thought of it as a place. Even in the time of Job, they thought of it as a place, but it's more than a place, John reveals. It is, in fact, a person, an evil angel, who will one day do all that he can to devour the souls of men through the torment of these demonic locusts. So that's the idea behind Abaddon. Look through those other verses sometime and really compare and really contrast the difference between the place of Abaddon and even this person of Abaddon. But what about Apollyon? Apollyon in Greek. Most people are probably familiar with Apollyon because this is who we met, or really Christian met, on the pilgrim pathway in John Bunyan's tale dealing with the Pilgrim's Progress. But Apollyon is actually an active participle, so it's a verbal form, really. Whereas Abaddon is a noun, Apollyon is more verbal. It comes from the Greek word apollyume, which is a very common word in the Bible. And the word Apollyon can actually be translated the destroying one, or just the destroyer. The Greek underlying Greek is Apolluon, or Apolluon, the destroying one. So it's the destroying one that brings forth destruction. It's the verb that brings forth the noun. Now this same verb, apollyume, is used all throughout the New Testament to describe the goal of the devil. And now, the goal of this destroyer, which is to keep as many people as possible in their lost condition of perishing. In fact, a lot of places where you find that word perish in the New Testament, it is a translation of apollyume. One of the verses you probably know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, apollyume, but have everlasting life. So apollyume is a verb describing destruction. Now, isn't that the exact opposite reason why Jesus came? Jesus came totally to do the opposite. In Luke 19:10, he came to seek and to save those who were lost. That's another word that is often translated from the Greek word apollyume. So another way you can look at that is Jesus came to seek and to save those who were perishing, those who were being destroyed, even by the devil, even by the sin that they have committed against God. And so when John writes this, one of the most prominent false gods of the Roman Empire was actually Apollo. Now, you can already hear kind of the similarity between Apolluon, Apollyon, and Apollo, which is the false god of the Roman Empire, Apollo. Now, this god, false god, was considered to be the most beautiful god. He was associated with medicine and healing. This was originally a Greek, one of the Greek gods in Greek mythology, and it carried over into Roman mythology. But this might be one of the reasons why this Greek name is given, in addition to the Hebrew name. Because remember, when John is writing this book, it's not just about the future. It is also about the present. It's about what's going on in the lives of the people to whom he's writing, especially among those seven churches of Asia. And so these people who lived in Asia, which is now modern Turkey, you know, they would have been familiar with the Greek language. They would have been familiar with the Greek gods. There were temples to these gods in many of those places, in many of the cities. And so John is not just saying, hey, don't just consider this evil person, this destroyer, this king of the abyss, as something in the past that really has no relevance to you in the present. But rather, think about him in terms even of these gods that are surrounding you, that your fellow citizens are even worshiping here today, this god of Apollo. So this might be one of the reasons why this Greek name is given in addition to the Hebrew name, to remind believers in John's day of the true nature of all false gods that were being worshipped. Instead of being a healer of bodies, again, that was sort of the thought behind Apollo, he was actually a destroyer of people's souls. And so even though it seems like it's just someone from the past, yet his spirit does live on in the present. He is still a destroyer of souls and will be a destroyer of souls. There is another interesting tie between the fifth trumpet judgment and Apollo, this Greek and Roman god. One of the ancient symbols that was used to represent Apollo was actually the locust. I thought that was kind of interesting. I was looking to see if there was any images of this. You know, a lot of times when you are interested in finding out what these symbols might have looked like, you go to their coins. And there were some coins that had pictures of wheat and with locusts, and they were associated with Apollo. It didn't have Apollo necessarily on the obverse or on one of the pieces, parts of the coin. But there were some numismatologists that would look at this and say that this was, in fact, a symbol of Apollo, an ancient symbol, not the most common symbol, so it was a little harder to kind of to find. But one writer puts it this way. In ancient Greek mythology, locusts were associated with the god Apollo. According to legend, Apollo sent a plague of locusts to punish the people of Greece for not honoring him. And so again, this might be another one of those associations that John is trying to bring out, that really God is trying to bring out to John to show to the people at that time, really, what's going on with all of these idols that people are worshiping. If you remember later on in this chapter, idolatry is one of the main things that the people, the unbelievers, do not repent from. In verse 20, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. And so when they worshiped Apollo, they were worshiping a devil. They might have even been worshiping the very king of the abyss, who would eventually come out of the abyss with this army of locusts to actually inflict even more torment on those unbelievers than we already saw in the first four trumpet judgments. The Roman emperor also, who many believe was the emperor during this time, Domitian. You know, when we first started looking at Revelation, there are some who believe it was written during the time of Nero. Those would be seen probably most of everything in Revelation taking place by AD 70 or toward the end of the Roman Empire. I think the vast majority see the book of Revelation being written toward the end of the first century. And the emperor during that time was Domitian. Domitian believed that he was Apollo incarnate. And you can see coins like this. He actually has images of himself and Apollo as if he were that god. And so he also used the locust as one of his symbols. And so again, if this is going on during the time when John is writing, those people in those churches are probably paying attention. Wait a second, this Apollyon. Nowhere else do you find this except in Revelation, and yet it is so easily associated with their god, this goddess, or this god Apollo, that shows them that the spirit of destruction is not just in the past, it's not just for the future, it's actually affecting them in the very present. So again, the point that was to be made by John to this original audience is that in their present, the nature of the king of the abyss was no different than the false gods so prevalent and worshipped in their cities and their society. All of these are demons. All of these are devils. All of these are evil beings. And all they want is to destroy men's souls. And so what they needed to see in their present situation, again, the audience of Revelation originally, they needed to see in their present situation the same destroyer of the past who yet will come again here personally in the future to fulfill his primary purpose. What is that purpose? I like what Grant Osborne writes. I put this on your lesson guide. The message is clear. Demonic powers are behind all idolatry, and their purpose is to destroy rather than to build up. Now, even though we don't necessarily see in our country a lot of that kind of idolatry, dealing with gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, obviously as we get closer or we move further in Revelation, I think this idolatry will become more and more rampant, because what's going to happen? Well, when the dragon gives his power to the beast and the beast also has a false prophet or another beast that comes up, that beast is going to produce an image to the first beast, and they will all men in all the world will have to worship him. So idolatry, which we think is sort of crass, and even today if you're to ask somebody that's an unbeliever and talk about idolatry, they think it's kind of crazy, yet ultimately all idolatry leads to this kind of idolatry, which is in fact idolatry of devils. But what will the end of this king of the abyss be? What will happen to him? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 25:41, when he talks about, you know, how unbelievers will also go into the place of hell, he also says that they will go into everlasting fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. And I personally believe the devil, that is that fallen star there in verse 1, and this is just one of his angels. And so, the destroyer himself will eventually experience everlasting destruction. The destroyer will be destroyed. The devil himself will also experience that everlasting destruction. And so this is the one who will be the director of these demonic locusts. And even though verse 11 is the end of Revelation of the fifth trumpet judgment, when we come to verse 12, we have a transition. A transition as well as, we can call it, the final declaration about the locusts. Because verse 12 points back all the way to verses 1 through 11, one woe is past. And behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And of course, we know that there are three woes because of what we learned in chapter 8, verse 13. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. But from John's perspective, this first woe, which includes all of the fifth trumpet judgment in verses 1 through 11, is now over. It's now complete. 5 long months of physical and psychological pain and torment that we saw earlier in verses 5 and 6. No relief, not even through death. Now we have the second and third woes about to commence. And what we'll learn is in verses 13 through 21, the sixth trumpet judgment is the equivalent of that second woe. So, fifth trumpet judgment, first woe, verses 1 through 11. Second woe, sixth trumpet judgment, verses 13 through 21, which we'll start looking at next Sunday. So this seems to indicate that these two woes will not occur at the same time. I actually read a few who suggest that it just shows an intensification in degrees, but they happen at the same time. And I think having the idea here of one woe is past and the other two come hereafter shows that there is a progression where one is actually left behind and the other is coming. So I think there's a definite progress and intensification of judgments in that there is even a chronological presentation of them here. So, and one of the reasons why we can say that is in the next judgment. There are no limitations to the to these evil horses, if you will, and their horsemen that were actually given to the scorpion-like locust. Because whereas the scorpion-like locust could not kill, but they could hurt. Look at verse 18. It says, "By these three, the smoke, the fire, brimstone, was the third part of men killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone." So what's going to happen is during this time frame, things will go from bad to worse for unbelievers because they continue to refuse to repent of their sins against God. And obviously there are some implications that we can bring back to these verses as we move forward in Revelation. We'll kind of come back to some of those implications as we move forward. But that is the end of our look at this fifth trumpet judgment, verses 1 through 11, and then that transitional verse there in verse 12. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that it is inspired and errant and is something we can come to with supreme faith in. And so, Lord, I pray that you too will help us to see, even though you know we are not confronted by Apollo-like idols, yet, Lord, we know that there are Apollo-like demons that are all throughout this world and all throughout even our own community. Lord, as people are worshiping themselves and seeking to supplant your rightful place in their lives with their own purposes, with their own goals. And so, Father, I pray that you will give us a greater heart for unbelievers, knowing of what they will face. And I think that is truly one of the reasons why you gave us Revelation, because, Lord, we have the message of the everlasting gospel to get out there. Lord, we are those witnesses, Lord, that you have placed within this period of time to share the gospel with every creature. And so, Father, I pray that you will give us that desire, give us that burden for souls. And thank you, Lord, for including us and really using us in your plan and in your purpose. Now, Father, I pray that you'll bless our service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.